invite you to take your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 1. As we come to our penultimate message in Life of David, our last one will be again next week in 1 Kings, as well as a portion or two from 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. As we finish off the life of the man who has more scripture devoted to him than anyone else save the Lord Jesus, this remarkable man, David. It was Abraham Lincoln who said this telling statement: "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." True? Once someone has authority, power, influence, we find out very quickly what sort of person he really is. We find out whether he is self-serving or self-sacrificing. We find out whether he is conceited or humble. We find out if he's always been and still is self-indulgent or filled with self-control. You see, authority and its handmaiden money really show what's already in the heart. All of us know people who, once they were put into a position of power, once they became a leader, once they were in a position of influence, suddenly seemed to become someone else. But really, they didn't become someone else. It simply revealed who they had always been. We've heard time after time in this series that David was a man after God's own heart. A man whom God could put authority upon and not expect him to become someone totally different. Unlike Saul, if you remember, Saul, who said he was the humblest man in all of Israel, who was hiding amongst the baggage and trying to get away from people, but once he had power, once he had authority, he abused it, he misused it. And so these last episodes in David's life are fittingly all about authority. Next week in 1 Kings, we'll see true authority established, but today in chapter 1, we're going to see false authority stolen. And in this passage, we're going to see an illegitimate authority, Adonijah, stealing a role. And alongside that, we're going to see a rightful authority, David, not fulfilling his role. We'll see from Adonijah that false authority is always cocky and arrogant when it thinks it's in power, but then suddenly cowardly and afraid when it's confronted. True authority, as we'll see in Solomon, is first humble before it's exalted. And then once it is, it's simply decisive and strong. And so the contrast between Adonijah and David, between Adonijah and Solomon, is going to give us another picture of the kind of authority God has, the kind of authority you and I should seek. You see, the kind of authority that pleases God is the sort of authority you and I should seek out. And it's the kind of authorities we should be. Jesus Christ, the ultimate authority, has all the attributes of true, humble authority. Satan, on the other hand, has all the attributes of false, usurping authority. And this morning, the one you follow says a lot about you. Someone said, "You are who you attract, but you are also who you are attracted to." And if you are drawn to the arrogant authority of ungodly leaders, it may be you're still in the family of the very first rebel, Satan. When someone is always drawn to evil authority, it says something about them. When a girl is always drawn to the bad boys, to the rebel boy, it says something about her. When boys are always drawn to the cocky gang leader, it says something about them. It says who we're drawn to. On the other hand, if you're drawn to the meek authority of Jesus Christ, it may be that you're in His family, that you have His nature, you have His heart, and you're drawn by that kind of authority. And then when you're in authority, which you will be at some point, as a husband, as a father, as a mother, as a teacher, perhaps a deacon, pastor, parent, manager, the way you exercise authority says volumes about your heart. So, as we walk through this narrative of 1 Kings, let's keep our eye on who's on the throne, how he's leading, who wants to be on the throne, how he's trying, and who's meant to be on the throne, and how he is following. Let's consider, first of all, in our first verses, the condition of the king. The condition of the king in verses 1 to 4. We read, "Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, 'Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm.' So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her." This is a condition, and it's a sad one. David is one of those few heroes in history whose life we see from beginning to end. When in his unconquerable youth, and now in his sad, declining last years. You know, many of the Greek heroes of antiquity die in battle with their black hair flowing in the wind, apparently preserving the romance of their characters. But here the Bible gives us a full life, doesn't it? A real life. From the stone-slinging youth now to the sad scene of a trembling man racked by cold. Well, the words of David's courtiers here, as they say, "let a virgin be sought," actually reminds us of very similar words that were said by Saul's courtiers. Do you remember when Saul was possessed by that evil spirit? They said, "Let them seek out a man skilled in playing the lyre." And that actually brought David to court as a young 15-year-old. This suggestion by David's servants is not what may appear to our ears as something nefarious, as something immoral. In fact, ancient writers like Galen and Josephus record that this was actually a, not common, but a practiced form of medical prescription, to have someone lie down next to an ailing person without warmth. And verse 4 tells us that Abishag was a nurse to David, not a concubine. They had no physical relations. But having said that, I must say this. Note that the Hebrews did not for a moment think it would have been acceptable to get a man to lie down next to David. You see, today's LGBTQ advocates fuss and fume about what they call heteronormativity. Well, apparently the nation of Israel was heteronormative. Under David, a proto-kingdom of God, if someone was going to lie down next to the king, it was going to be Eve, not Steve. It was going to be Abishag the Shunammite, not some guy. A beautiful woman, albeit simply a nurse. But nothing sexual is here. In fact, it's a stark reversal of the Bathsheba story. Now, instead of a virile young man going after his lusts, at this point, we see the foolishness of lust, don't we? We see the end of it. We see the patheticness of it when extreme old age has set in. All of this is there to tell us that the king's condition was frail, sickly, declining. These are clearly the last days of a great man. And in these last days, when a king increasingly loses touch, conspiracies and pretenders to the throne begin to see their opportunity. When authorities are weakening and they've neglected to create a succession plan, evil's very quick to be sucked into that vacuum. So let's look secondly then at the conspiracy of Adonijah. Verse 5. "Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?' He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon his brother." The conspiracy of Adonijah. Who's Adonijah? He is the fourth son of David. What happened to the others? Well, remember, the first, Amnon, was killed by Absalom. The second, Absalom, was killed by Joab during his rebellion. The third son, Chileab, was apparently dead sometime earlier. And so we come to the fourth. Adonijah, who amazingly his name means, "My Lord is Yah." He was next in line just in terms of succession. He's the last one standing from the first three that have already died in birth order. But he was not chosen to be king. We saw last week, didn't we, that when temple preparations were being made, David made it very clear who was going to build the temple, who was going to receive this honor, and it was Solomon. At some point in the past, David had made a vow, an oath, to Bathsheba that her son would be king. Whether it was by divine instruction or not, Solomon was to be the architect, builder, protector of the temple. He was to be king. The first part of verse 5, which in your New King James says, Adonijah exalted himself. In the Hebrew, it's literally, Adonijah was giving himself airs. He was quite simply repeating everything his older brother Absalom had done when he attempted to seize the throne. He's charming and good-looking like Absalom. He has royal runners announcing him, chariots going ahead of him. And then Absalom had gathered people to himself in a conspiracy. Remember Ahithophel, David's counselor? So Adonijah does the same thing. He gets into his conspiracy Joab, the army general. He gets Abiathar, the other high priest. And we can understand how he got Joab. Joab was always willing to be the permanent protector of some patron. Maybe Joab didn't like Solomon, a man of peace, pupil of Nathan, more religious than warlike. We really don't know why Abiathar followed Adonijah. David had been good to him. David had protected him. But Adonijah, notice, he deliberately excludes from his little feast the other high priest Zadok, as well as the prophet Nathan, or any of David's bodyguards or mighty men, and Solomon himself. Now, just like Absalom had this enthronement feast for himself down in Hebron, Adonijah does so as well. And this time it's just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and note whom he invites and whom he does not invite. Look at verse 9 again. End of verse 9. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. That wasn't because he simply forgot to give Solomon an invitation. This is not some accidental mistake on Adonijah's part, that somehow he just didn't know that David had said Solomon would be king, that the news hadn't reached him. That this was innocent on his part. He said, I'm the next in line. I'm the firstborn. What else can it be? No, no. Adonijah is exploiting his father's weak condition to set himself up as king in contradiction of his father's wishes. He wants this to happen before there's a formal coronation of Solomon. You know, one of the marks of false authority? It always works in secret. In the back rooms of whispered conversations, in the secretly shared WhatsApp messages, the for your eyes only email. You see, true authority never needs to skulk, whisper, gather supporters. True authority is like Jesus, standing in the temple in the presence of his enemies, preaching his gospel, making his claims known to all, publicly verifiable. True authority has nothing to hide, no need for secrecy. But this kind of arrogant usurping of someone else's life, it didn't happen suddenly in Adonijah's life. Verse 6 actually gives us the reason. Look at what verse 6 says. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" Parents, I hope you'll underline that sentence. David's parenting had been permissive. Instead of correcting his son, stopping his son from doing certain things, spanking his son, stopping his son from having a tantrum in its tracks. Stop it. Don't pour your disgust on me. Stopping him right there. Insisting his son stop whining. Insisting his son don't run across the tabernacle grounds. Don't interrupt when I'm talking to Joab. Greet these adults politely. Say yes, sir, to the high priest. He had never checked his son, never rebuked him at any time. And through the little years, into the middle years, into the teen years, into the young adult years, David had preferred a lack of confrontation, a lack of conflict. He wanted that instead of necessary correction. He just didn't want the heartache of telling his son no. He wanted to be popular with Adonijah. You see, if you want your child to struggle with authority his or her whole life, make sure you never assert your own authority over your child. The surest way to raise someone who hates and disregards lawful authority is to tiptoe around your child and act like your own authority is a bad thing, an evil thing. Be embarrassed about your own authority that God has given you, and the irony is your child will come to despise your authority and all authority. And here's a stark warning to parents. Every sin in your child that you're willing to live with doesn't go away. It plants itself in the soil of that child and it begins to grow. Next time you want to deal with it, it's no longer a seed, but a seedling, a plant with roots. You can still pluck it up, leave it again, becomes a sapling, and then a sturdy plant, and then a small tree. Make excuses, keep leaving it. And now the young adult has a tree trunk with some sin almost fully grown in their life. Finally, leave it all together and it's a tree. You're not pulling it out. The earlier you deal with it, the better. Parents, God gives you the right and the ability to teach your children to honor and obey. David failed in this area. And once again, it's here to bite him. David was one of those men with brilliant authority in one realm of life and a dismal failure in another. An incredible king and a terrible father. Well, Adonijah was now so far gone, there was no hope of recovering him. There was only the hope of saving Solomon's life. So look thirdly now at the confronting of the king. The confronting of the king in verse 11 to 14. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are talking there with the king, I will come in also after you and confirm your words.'" You know, the last time we met Bathsheba was 20 years prior to this. Back then, we never heard her say a thing except the words, "I'm with child." Now, however, 20 years later, she's a wise woman. She plays the part of the wise woman interceding before the king that we've seen several times in 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember Abigail interceding before David? Remember the wise woman of Tekoa back in chapter 14 of 2 Samuel interceding before David? And now it's her turn. And she must tell David that that oath that he made to her is now being violated. And that to back up her words, then the prophet Nathan is going to come in and ask why he was not informed that Adonijah was now king. Well, Bathsheba goes in. She begins explaining what's happening behind the back of this ailing king. But though he is sick and though he is declining, he's still king. The law rests with him. And so look at verse 20 after she's explained what's happening. Verse 20 reads thus: "And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." You see, if Adonijah is on the throne, Solomon will be executed, as will his mother. And just at this moment, with perfect time and choreography, Nathan the prophet comes in. Look at verse 22. "And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, 'Here's Nathan the prophet.' When he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord, O king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they're eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live King Adonijah. Nathan asks if David has declared this, that Adonijah should be king, because there's an enthronement feast happening just down the road. All the king's sons are there. All the generals are there. Abiathar is there. But verse 26 is Nathan's shrewd way of saying this is a conspiracy. Look at verse 26. But he has not invited me. Me, your servant. Nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you've not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Shrewd man. Remember the same man who said to David, after telling him the story of the little ewe lamb and the pet that the family had that was killed, and then he said to David, you're the man. Same shrewd Nathan is now saying to David, since you're the king and things happen by your decree and your permission, I assume that this is something you've authorized, right? It's just me you haven't told. And in this way, Nathan doesn't accuse the old king of being decrepit and out of touch. He takes the position that the king must be fully aware of what's going on, and then he just plays the part of the hurt friend who just wasn't told. Well, David obviously didn't know. And the same permissive parenting has now become permissive ruling of a kingdom. His authority over his land has gaping holes in it. He has been faithful, but he hasn't made a contingency plan for when he's sick, when he's ailing, when he's weak. That moment is now. If David doesn't organize an impromptu coronation of Solomon, not only is the kingdom going to the wrong person, but it will interrupt the Davidic covenant. It will upset the temple plans. It will mean the execution of all the people closest to David, if not David himself. So look fourthly then at the coronation of Solomon. Coronation of Solomon in verse 28. Then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Verse 36. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen. May the Lord God of my Lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. The coronation. David first confirms the oath to Bathsheba, and then he does something very different. Instead of simply announcing that Solomon will be king once he dies, David insists on Solomon replacing him as king that very day. David wants Solomon on his throne, in his place, before his eyes. You see, he knows he's no longer in a place of competency to rule his kingdom. And to prevent the deviousness of people like Adonijah and Joab, he needs to install Solomon as king that day. He needs to abdicate. Well, here's a lesson for true authority. The man in authority, in true authority, with godly authority, understands that his position is just a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. The man governing like God understands that when he can no longer do the job physically or mentally, he must make way for others. He loves what authority means. Life and health and leadership for others. He doesn't fall in love with a title, with a position, with the honor, with the accolades, with the power, with the fame. He can relinquish all that if it means the good of the people he's leading. That's what David's willing to do on this day. So he calls his loyalists, Zadok, the other high priest, Nathan the prophet. Solomon is to be placed on the royal mule. I know that sounds strange to us. We associate horses with royalty. But in the ancient Near East, the mule was the royal animal. Solomon is to be placed on that, which is the first public expression that the kingship is going to him. He's then taken down to the Gihon, which is a spring just outside the city walls. And there, both prophet and priest will anoint the king. And having done so, Solomon will then return to the palace and publicly sit on David's throne. David reiterates, Solomon is my choice. So Zadok, Nathan, David's bodyguards, Benaiah and his men carry out the instruction. We read in verse 39 that Zadok actually got the oil from the tabernacle to emphasize the special sacred status. They anoint Solomon, they blow the shofar, and they shout. And now we see that the majority of the people in Jerusalem wanted Solomon and not Adonijah to rule. Look at verse 40 of your text. And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. And friends, thus ends the reign, though not the life, of King David. It is King Solomon now, while David's days wind to a close. Well, with all this commotion, the sound of the ram's horn, it can certainly be heard by those just a few miles away in the feast. So look fifthly now at the cowardice of the conspirators. The cowardice of the conspirators in verse 41. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?" While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. And Adonijah said to him, "Come in, for you're a prominent man, and bring good news." You know, that's wishful thinking. If you're a good guy, you probably have something good to say. Verse 43, then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, it's not good news. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king." In the next verses, Jonathan begins to relate everything that Zadok and Nathan and the others have done to anoint and confirm Solomon as the new king. And not just the future king, but the new king today. Look at verse 48. Also the king said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it." Well, the result is a wet blanket on this party. And the food in their mouths must have been instantly tasteless. And they've gone from being part of the inner circle of the future king to be co-conspirators of a rebel usurper. Look at verse 49. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. The party breaks up very quickly. People disperse, probably in all directions. And suddenly, I'm sure none of them were ever at that feast. No, what feast? I don't even remember Adonijah. Is he the fourth son? I don't really remember who Adonijah is. For his part, Adonijah knows what this means. What he meant to do to Solomon, it's now coming back to him. His very life is in danger. Look at verse 50. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" Altars in Israel had these four curved protuberances that came off each of the corners of the altar, which they called the horns of the altar. Probably because horns meant strength and altars were for animal sacrifice. To grab the horns of the altar is the beginning of a tradition that extends well into the European Middle Ages, where going into church or the sanctuary was a place of refuge, fleeing revenge, fleeing those who might want your blood. And so Adonijah is basically begging for his life. Verse 52, then Solomon said, "If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Adonijah receives mercy from King Solomon, not something that he was going to show to Solomon himself. He gets it on condition that he'll act in a worthy fashion. But as we'll find out in chapter 2, when David has already died, he will not be a worthy man. Instead, he's going to attempt to get back on the throne through a back door, a foolish miscalculation. He will go to Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, and ask if he can now have Abishag, David's nurse, to a wife. But this goes back to when Absalom defiled David's concubines as a sign of having the throne. By marrying the one who last lay with David, Adonijah is seeking the throne again, probably being encouraged by his co-conspirators Abiathar and Joab. And Solomon is going to have to then act swiftly and with justice to put an end to that conspiracy, which he does. And Adonijah will die. You know, it's the mark of false authority that it works with conspiracies and cliques to get into power. And while it's doing it, it's very smug, it's cocky, the wine is flowing freely, there's clinking of glasses and plenty of laughter, until the moment it's confronted and exposed, shown to be rebellion, suddenly it skulks away, the tail's between the legs, and it goes from cocky to cowardly, hovers in the shadows, biding its time, hoping not to be executed. But by contrast, here is quiet Solomon, who has been humbly biding his time. He wasn't invited to Adonijah's feast, but did you see him running into David's throne room in a panic? Here's the man who was promised the throne, but has he been squabbling for it? Here's the man who's been charged to build the temple, but has he been fighting off Adonijah? No, humbly waiting for God's exaltation. Once he's lawfully enthroned, once the call of God is publicly, legally confirmed, he then acts decisively and swiftly. You see, when the authority is his, he's not shy or bashful. He's not embarrassed to have or use biblical authority. He wields it, not as a weapon to harm or intimidate, but as a tool to fix and maintain the stability of the kingdom. Authority is not evil. It's from God. And when used rightly, as David will say, ruling in the fear of the Lord, it brings great blessing to those under it. Doesn't this remind you of the authority of Messiah Jesus? He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. You see, friends, there's a reason why Jesus has been given a name above every name, that at his name every knee will bow and tongue confess. Or to put it another way, there's a reason why he will have ultimate authority. The reason is because he has exhibited ultimate humility. If you're on his side today, then that's the kind of character you should respect. That's the kind of authority you should exercise. And today, it's the kind of authority you should have submitted to. If there's anyone you will place your life under, it's the perfect authority of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage and this narrative, as we see so many truths about true and false authority. I pray that today each of us would line up behind that true authority that deserves our allegiance, that we'd not be charmed or wild or deceived by false authorities with false promises that turn out to be wicked. So grant us that discernment, and Lord Jesus, conquer your people for your name's sake. Bring us to yourself and keep us. Now bless us as we meditate on this and go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.